So if you ask any pastor, they would tell you it's hard to preach about money. It's especially hard when you have to preach about how much and how the church should pay you. I read a story this week about a young pastor who was preaching through the Bible, and he got to one of the passages that talks about the church paying him a wage, and he called an older pastor friend, and he asked if he would come preach that passage for him. The older pastor said, "No, you teach them. You are their pastor, not me. They're your flock. If it's part of God's word, then teach it." Years ago, there was an old country church in North Carolina who was advertising their church, and the pastor took out an ad in the newspaper, and the ad simply said, "Mount Morreale Church, the Reverend John Obadiah preaching. In the propagation of the gospel, three books are necessary: the Holy Book, the hymn book, and the checkbook. Come tomorrow and bring all three." That's an awkward way to advertise your church, isn't it? Seems like no matter how you cut it, pastors talking about money is awkward. One of the reasons it's awkward is because I think in most churches, there's really two perspectives on money and paying a pastor. There's one perception that would say pastors should be poor. Maybe they shouldn't be begging, but they should be poor. They should really walk a razor's edge somewhere between extinction and survival. There's another perspective that's fueled by many prosperity preachers on TV, and it's the perception that all pastors do is talk about money. All pastors care about is building their own wealth off the backs of the poor suckers who have to listen to them. The whole idea of a gospel minister receiving a wage is awkward. It's awkward to talk about. Well, it was even awkward in Paul's day. And he writes about the awkwardness of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 through 18. So we're committed to just faithfully working through books of the Bible, and we find ourselves today in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 through 18. It says, "My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do all the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink the milk from the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does the law say them also? For it's written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen that God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap material things from you? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering on the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have not used these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better to me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That when I preach, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I might not abuse my authority in the gospel." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you that your word forces us to talk about things that we would never talk about if we had the choice. And Lord, I pray that you will use your word to strengthen us as your people. I pray that you will show us in it that our responsibility to provide for the people that preach the word to us is an expression of how much you love us. And Lord, I pray that you will be with your people and be with me as the word is preached, so that your Spirit attends it, applies it to our hearts, and we glorify God through it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So there's three things I want to draw your attention to in the verses we just looked at. The first thing we're going to look at is Paul's rights established. We'll see those in verses 3 through 6. Then we're going to see Paul's rights illustrated. We'll see that in verse 7 through 14. And then the third thing we'll see is Paul's rights renounced. We'll look at that in verses 12 through 18. The first thing we see, though, is Paul establishing his rights. Paul's rights established. Notice again verses 3 through 6. It says, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" So for the past couple weeks, we've been working through 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul's been really arguing with some people at the church at Corinth, because they say, we have rights. And for the Corinthians, the rights they're thinking about was the right that they had, or thought they had, to go to a pagan temple and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And they're calling that Christian liberty. They were proud people who thought this newfound Christian liberty meant that they got to do whatever they want, and it really didn't matter how it affected other people. And what Paul's been trying to help them see in chapter 8 and in chapter 9 is, you may have liberties, but there's times when love calls you to forego that liberty. There's times when loving your brothers and sisters and desiring their spiritual good means I actually don't indulge in my liberty. I lay it aside for the sake of loving my brothers. We saw last week the Corinthians were hearing Paul tell them that, and they were responding by calling into question his apostleship. We don't like what you're saying, and so we're going to attack your authority. We're going to attack your office. And they were saying, you really have no authority to tell us how to live our lives. You're not really an apostle. Why would the Corinthians have said Paul wasn't really an apostle? Why would they have thought he wasn't a true apostle? Why would they question his authority? The answer to that question is really important in understanding the rest of chapter 9. And to understand that question, you have to know something about Corinthian culture. So when we want entertainment, what do in our culture? We go to concerts, we watch movies, we go bowling, we go do something to entertain ourselves. Well, in Corinth, when they wanted to be entertained, they would go find someone who was really a traveling philosopher, a traveling logician. They were called sophists. These guys would travel around and they would be public speakers. And the way it worked is these public speakers would come into town, and the better they were at speaking, the more you would pay them. And the more you paid them, the more they established credibility in the community based on how much you paid them. And so they've got like $30,000 watches, they've got gold chariots, they've got fancy clothes, and the more wealthy they are, the more credibility their message had, which only perpetuated people's desire to give them more money. And so it was really this money-generating cycle for these traveling orators. And that's how they built credibility. They built credibility based on their wage, and they built their wage based on their credibility, and it just kept snowballing downhill. And that's the cultural background that Paul finds when he comes into Corinth. And it's in that background that he needs to establish his credibility. Because when Paul came into Corinth and it was time for him to negotiate his salary with the church at Corinth, he said, "I refuse to let you pay me. I'm not here for your money. I'm not here to plunder your goods. I'm here for your souls. I'm here to preach the gospel." And since he was in that context where you established credibility and your hearers got to dictate what you said, Paul said, "I'm actually not going to take a wage from you. I'm going to," we'll see in a minute, that Paul actually worked a full-time job outside of his ministry in order to support himself so that he didn't have to receive a wage from the church, and therefore they could not dictate his message. They couldn't say he was in it for the money. He was simply there to preach the gospel. And of course, in this Corinthian culture, because Paul chose to do that and because credibility is built on wealth, the Corinthians were then looking at him saying, you knew you were a fraud. At least you had enough of a conscience to not take our money since you knew you were fake. The fact that you refused to let us pay you means that you knew you shouldn't even be receiving a wage. You were such a fake apostle. The Corinthians are looking at Paul and the fact that he didn't take a wage, and they're concluding from that, you knew you weren't a real apostle. And so what Paul's doing in verses 3 through 6 is he's reestablishing his credibility as an apostle by asserting that he had the right, he had the privilege, he had the liberty to receive a wage for his ministry amongst the Corinthians. And the way Paul establishes that right is by asking the Corinthians a series of questions. The first question he asks them is in verse 4, and he says, do we have no right to eat or drink? It's interesting because Paul's arguing he had the right to receive a wage from the Corinthians, and he phrases that first question in the context of, do we have the right to eat or drink? Which is important because what are the Corinthians doing in chapter 8? They're arguing they have a right to eat. They have a right to drink. They think they have the right to do it in pagan temples. And now Paul's borrowing off of this, we have the right to eat and drink thing, and he's bringing it into the context of his wage. And he's saying, don't I have a right as a minister of the gospel to earn enough money from my ministry to at least be able to provide my own food and drink? So Paul's telling the Corinthians that it would have been entirely appropriate for him, because he was an apostle, because he was in full-time gospel ministry, he's saying it would have been right for me to receive a living wage for my ministry among you. It would have been entirely appropriate for me in that context to come in and to expect you guys to pay me enough to provide for my basic needs. And Jesus actually told the disciples that should be their expectation in their ministry as well. Listen to Matthew 10, 7 through 10. Matthew 10, 7 through 10 says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. And then notice what Jesus says. So Jesus is sending the disciples out to do their ministry, and then he says, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff. Why? Why don't you bring a money bag with you? Why don't you drain your retirement account so you can go out? Here's why, Jesus says, a laborer is worthy of his food. And so in this first question, Paul's asserting his apostleship. He's establishing his authority and credibility over the church by reminding the Corinthians they had a responsibility to pay him. He had the right to expect them to pay him a living wage. He had every reason to think that he should have been paid for his gospel labors, and they should have provided his most basic needs. But then Paul asks another question in verse 5. And the second question is, do we have no right to take a believing wife, as also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Historically, when I've read that part of 1 Corinthians 9, I've always thought that Paul's actually establishing he had two rights. He has the right to receive a wage. Do we not have a right to get food and drink from among you? And then do we not also have a right to take a believing wife, to have a Christian wife with us on the ministry? And certainly Paul is arguing for the legitimacy of pastors and gospel ministers being married. He's arguing against the idea that if you're in ministry, you have to be celibate and single. But I think he's arguing more. If you notice, the word right is used 5 times in our passage in 1 Corinthians 9. And every time it's used in the singular case. He never says rights. He always says right. It's the right, which means Paul is not thinking about 2 separate rights, a right to receive a wage and a right to take a wife. That even becomes more clear when Paul says in verse 6, or, so he's responding to his first 2 questions. Do we not have the right to receive a wage to eat and drink? Or do we not also have a right to take a wife? And then the conclusion from both of those questions is it only Barnabas and I who have to work with our own hands? So in verse 5, he asks 2 questions, and then he asks 1 question in verse 6 to bring both of those first 2 questions to a conclusion. And the conclusion is, don't we have a right not to work with our hands outside of the church, and you guys should pay our wage. And so when Paul asks the first two questions, or don't we have a right to receive a wage to eat and drink, and don't we have a right to take a believing wife? And then the third question, do we not also have the right not to work with our hands? That third question is bringing both of the first two questions to a conclusion. And because of that, I don't think Paul's saying I have the right to be married. He is at least saying that, but he's saying more. I think he's saying if I was married, I would also have a right as a married man to expect you as the church to pay not only me enough to eat and drink, but also to pay me enough so that my wife could eat and drink. Or to put it another way, I take Paul to be saying if he were married and if he brought his wife with him, it would have been entirely appropriate for him to assume that the Corinthians would not only pay him enough to live off of, but pay him enough to provide for his wife. David Garland writes, the second question assumes that apostles also have the right to take their wives along with them, and that their wives share in the right to receive support from the churches. And Paul says in verse 5, the other apostles do that. You think I'm not a qualified apostle? Well, look at what the other apostles are doing. They're taking a wife with them. They're receiving a wage commensurate to the support of themselves and their wives. And just because I'm choosing not to do that doesn't mean I'm not an apostle. And then Paul asks rhetorically, are Barnabas and I the only ones who do not have that right? Barnabas and Paul had the right to receive a wage. They had the right to receive a wage if they were married that would also provide for their family. And Paul's saying the fact that I denied myself of that right doesn't logically necessitate that I'm not an apostle. Paul's saying the fact that I denied myself of my right is not a sign that I'm not really an apostle. The other apostles receive a wage. I simply chose not to so that I could minister the gospel better among you. So that's the first thing Paul does, is Paul establishes his rights. The second thing he does, though, is he illustrates that right, and he does it a number of ways. First, he's going to illustrate his right to receive a wage from the natural world. He's going to build some illustrations from just life, and he's also going to illustrate it from several places in the Old Testament. Look back at verse 7 through 14. It says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not eat the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. So in verse 7 through 14, Paul again asks a series of rhetorical questions. And each of the rhetorical questions is intended to prove both from the natural world and from the Old Testament, he had a right to receive a wage for his gospel ministry. Look at the first question in verse 7. The first question in verse 7 is, whoever goes to war at his own expense. The big idea behind this first question is that no army actually expects its soldiers to go to battle without providing for them. You don't send a soldier to war and then tell him, by the way, when you're on the battlefield, you should probably have a flock of sheep and a garden. You should probably make sure you're hunting 4 or 5 hours a day so you have something to eat. And you probably ought to bring enough money to buy some arrows because we're not sending you with any. No army does that. When you're in the army, when you're in the service of your country, you have the expectation that your country will feed you, will clothe you, will house you, will give you arrows, will provide for what you need so that you're singly focused in battle. Could you just imagine how poorly an army would fight if they had to go into battle and at the same time they were wondering, where's our next meal coming from? Where are we going to get more arrows? Where are we going to find a job so we can provide for ourselves? All the while you have people attacking you and trying to kill you, and you're trying to fight a war. A government takes care of its soldiers' needs when the soldiers are at war. And of course, for Paul, the implication of that question is he's in the Lord's army. He's the Lord's soldier. And as the Lord's soldier, it's right for him to expect that a church would provide for his daily provisions. But then he asks two more questions, and now they're not from the military, they're from the farm. Notice the next two questions in verse 7. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not eat the milk of the flock? We skip over that and we just think farm imagery, because probably we're not super familiar with our Old Testaments like we should be. But in the Old Testament, God compares his covenant people, the nation Israel, with both a vineyard and a flock, and that's significant. God's chosen people in the Old Testament are compared to a vineyard as well as a flock. We see that in Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, 7 says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." Ezekiel 34, 14 and 15 says, "I will feed them in good pastures, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. They shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord of hosts." And so both the flock imagery as well as the vineyard imagery are Old Testament symbols for the people of God. The imagery is symbolic for the people of God, but Paul's saying in the same way that a farmer goes out and milks his goats or milks his sheep and then drinks of the milk, in the same way that a vine dresser goes out and pulls some grapes off and makes wine or eats them or whatever, he expects to receive a living from his farm. And Paul says, by the way, I am God's shepherd. I am God's vine dresser. I am working amongst the people of God. And as I do so, it's right for me to expect to be able to receive a wage. Now, to a Gentile audience, which Corinth was largely that, who would have been unfamiliar with the Old Testament, kind of like we are, the imagery of a flock and a vineyard wouldn't have carried a lot of weight. You could just hear them saying something like this, "Okay, Paul, so you've proven your point from nature. You've proven that a laborer in the natural world is due a wage. You've proven that soldiers should get paid for fighting. But those are just human analogies. You're not working in an army. You're not working in a field. You're not working amongst sheep. Those are just arguments from logic." And so to bolster his argument, Paul comes in verses 8 and 10, and he says, "Do I say these things as a mere man?" In other words, he's saying, do I just say these things because that's logically consistent? And then he says this, "Or does the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope." Paul introduces this next illustration by asking, am I really speaking as a mere man? No, I'm not. I'm speaking consistent with the law of God. In other words, Paul's saying, my entitlement as an apostle to receive a wage, which in your minds would have established my credibility as an apostle, is not merely based on human illustrations. My right to receive a wage and my authority as an apostle is actually something rooted in the Old Testament law of God. And he roots it in the law of God from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. He quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, which says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." And it's interesting because as soon as Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25, 4, he follows it up with a question. And the question is God only concerned about the ox? Like, is that the point of Deuteronomy 25, 4? And we'd say, well, yes. But Paul's saying, yes, but more than that. Paul's saying in the Old Testament command that you shouldn't muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. In other words, while you're working an ox and it's treading the grain for you, you don't muzzle it. You allow it to eat while it's working. And Paul says, I'm not asking that only. There's something else in that Old Testament command. There's also implicit in that the command that God's laborers should receive a wage while they work. And so Paul's saying that while God is concerned with oxen, he's also, in Deuteronomy 25, teaching us something more important. He's teaching us the principle that we should receive a wage amongst the place where we labor. Clint Arnold writes, "The ox was used in treading out the corn for threshing. The ox trampled the corn, shaking the grain loose from the husks. The mixture was then tossed up in the breeze, and it blew the chaff away, while the heavier grain fell straight down. The ox was not muzzled while he trod the grain, which means he could eat if he chose." Now, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, which is what Paul's rooting this argument is part of the civil law of the nation Israel. And God told the nation Israel, when you're working in your fields, when you're using your ox, don't muzzle them. Don't inhibit them from eating the very grain that they are threshing, which means even an ox was entitled to receive a wage. And Paul uses Deuteronomy 25, 5 elsewhere. Maybe you're thinking of it. First Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18. And there he says, "Let the elders who rule well among you be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and a laborer is worthy of his wage." Paul uses one more illustration in verse 13, though. In verse 13, he says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar?" So Paul's final illustration for establishing his authority as an apostle and his right to receive a wage, he borrows not from nature, not from the civil law of the nation Israel, but now from the ceremonial law surrounding the temple and the tabernacle. And how did God provide for priests in the Old Testament? The priests in the Old Testament, the Levites who ministered in and around the tabernacle and then later the temple, they had the right to go into the temple and to eat the bread in the temple, to eat some of the sacrifices. And that's how God provided for their daily provision. We see that in places like Leviticus 6, 24 through 26. It says also, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for a sin offering shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. And when the blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash it on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. And if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be scoured and rinsed in water." And so the priests who minister in the temple, they had the right, they had the privilege of eating some of the sacrifice, eating what God's people brought. And that's how God provided for his servants in even the Old Testament. Now, you got to remember what started this discussion for Paul. What starts this discussion for Paul is way back in chapter 8, where the Corinthians are going to pagan temples and they're eating meat sacrificed to idols. And they're arguing, we have liberty. We have rights. We're allowed to do this. We're entitled to it. And now Paul's saying, yes, I understand your rights, but I also have rights. And if you think you have the right to eat in temples as an apostle, I also have the right to receive a wage from you. But you know what I did with that right? I laid it aside. I did not do it. I provided for myself elsewhere. So Paul's reminding the Corinthians that he was a true apostle. He had the signs of an apostle. He had the same rights as all of God's other gospel ministers to receive a wage, to not be distracted by the daily concerns of how he's going to provide for himself. And he uses all of these illustrations to bolster his argument. But the question is, okay, Paul, if you had that right, if you had the right to receive a wage, if you had the right to receive your daily provision amongst the people of God, what did you do with that right? That leads us to our third point, Paul's rights renounced. Notice again verse 12 through 18. Verses 12 through 18 say, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister in the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have not used any of these things, nor have I written these things so that it should be done to me. For it would be better for me to die that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. What's my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I might not abuse my authority in the gospel. Notice what Paul says he did with his right to receive a living wage from the Corinthians. We see it in verse 12, and we see it in verse 15. He says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we endured all things. But I have used none of these, nor have I written these things, so that it should be done to me. So in verse 12 and 15, Paul tells the Corinthians, I didn't exercise my right to receive a wage. We sat down and you guys were like, okay, you're our apostle, you're our pastor, you're planting the church at Corinth. What do you want for a wage? And Paul's like, here, let me write it out. Zero. I want nothing from you. I want the freedom to open my Bible and preach the gospel without charging you, without you influencing what I'm saying. I just want to exercise my apostleship freely. And so when Paul was at Corinth, he didn't take a wage from the church. Instead, what he did is, he came to Corinth and he set up shop and he started making tents. He started a second job to provide for his own living. And we know that because we have Acts 18, 1 through 3. Acts 18, 1 through 3 says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila who was born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius commanded that all Jews depart from Rome. And he came to them, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So Paul comes into Corinth and he says, okay, in this cultural context where you establish credibility on wealth and where you build wealth based on credibility, in that context, the gospel doesn't work that way. I don't get my credibility in the gospel from your money. And he knows that taking a wage would have been a hindrance to the gospel in that culture. And so he says, I laid aside that right. Instead, you remember what I did, right? I mean, you guys would come over to Priscilla and Aquila's house and you'd see me out there at 6 in the morning and you'd see me building tents. That's how I provided for myself. And we have to ask, why would Paul do that? Why would Paul take a second job when he has the command from Jesus that a laborer is worthy of his wage when he works in gospel fields? Why would you choose to do that, Paul? We'll look more fully at Paul's reason next week, why he didn't receive a wage. But you have to understand that the Corinthian culture was built on this thing called patronage. It was a patronage system, which means that it was a culture that was infatuated with these traveling orators. And what would happen is these traveling orators would come in and people would pay them. And when you paid your traveling orator, you were in some way going to dictate what and how he said what he was going to say. And so you actually became a manipulator behind his message. And Paul says, when I came in, I wanted to preach freely, freely from receiving a wage, so that you could in no way come to me and say, by the way, we don't like what you're saying. We want you to say it differently. We want you to preach something else. And so in that context, Paul believed it would be better for him to love God's people by laying aside his right to receive a wage and to even inconvenience himself to the point where he took on a second job to provide for his needs. That's why he says in verse 18, what's my reward then? Our reward is that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I might not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul says, my reward isn't food. My reward isn't housing. My reward is not my paycheck. It's not my wage. My reward is to preach the gospel, and I found that enough. I found it enough to be able to simply freely preach the gospel without constraints and having you guys try to tell me what to say. You see how Paul's using himself as an example for the Corinthians? So remember what we said last week. If you were with us last week, we said that in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's doing two things. He's establishing his authority as an apostle because it's being questioned, but he's also putting himself out there as an example for the Corinthians to follow. And in chapter 8, what Paul was telling the Corinthians is, you may have rights, but if you're going to love God's people, you may need to lay those rights aside. You may need to deprive yourself and deny yourself of certain liberties because you're motivated by a gospel love that actually wants to see your brothers and sisters spiritually flourish. And that brings us to our first point of closing application. Paul is using himself as an example of what does it look like to lay aside our rights? What does it look like to lay aside my liberties? What does it look like to love my brothers and sisters enough and to be faithful to the gospel in a way that denies myself of even receiving what I am due? Paul had every right to receive a wage, and he voluntarily laid that aside. He put on his tool belt. He got out his saw. He started working with his hands so that he could love God's people well. And for him, that meant preaching the gospel freely without any fear of being manipulated into changing his message because of the money. And we have to ask, where does that kind of love come from? Where do you get the kind of love that would say, okay, you guys owe me money. I'm working for you, but I'm going to let you not pay me, and I'm actually going to work another full-time job so that you don't have to pay me because that's how I love you better. Where does that kind of love come from? It comes from the heart of a person who's been captured by the love of Christ. It comes from a person who's so enthralled with how much Jesus has loved them that the love of Christ actually flows out from them. That's what 1 John 4:10 and 11 say when it says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then notice the conclusion that 1 John reaches from that. Beloved, if God so loved us, and he did, then we ought also to love one another. You see how 1 John's arguing? It's arguing that God has loved us so much. He sent his son into the world to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice that would take the wrath of God on himself. That's how much God loves you. And what do we do with that? 1 John says, here's what you do with it. If God loves you that much, you ought also to love your brothers and sisters that way. How does God motivate and create self-sacrificial love in his people? He does it by pointing us back to the self-sacrificial love of our God. The self-sacrificial love that would send Christ into the world to sacrifice his life as an expression of his love. And the conclusion that John wants us to reach and what grips Paul's heart to where he's willing to say, I'm even willing to work two jobs, is that I am enthralled with how much God has loved me. And because he's loved me that much, I don't have to assert my rights. I don't have to belittle you. I don't have to extract from you. I don't have to demean you spiritually. I don't have to live in a way that would cause you to stumble. I can sacrificially love you because that's how God has loved me. Another point of application is that this is also a passage that gives us several principles for thinking through how do we as a church pay current and potential future gospel ministers. The first principle about paying gospel ministers comes from verse 14, which says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. God's commanded that the ordinary, normal means by which preachers, gospel ministers, make their living is through the gospel ministry, which means that we should believe it's absolutely right for pastors, for missionaries, for full-time gospel laborers to receive financial compensation support for those labors. We should believe that. The second principle we get from this passage is in verse 12. Verse 12 says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap material things from you? So in verse 12, Paul says, we are sowing spiritual things for your benefit. We are laboring for your spiritual good. And if we're doing that, is it really a big deal if we receive your material things? And so the principle that we get from verse 12 is that if you are benefiting from the ministry of the gospel, you have a responsibility to then support the ministry of the gospel. If we are laboring for your spiritual good, is it really a big deal if we receive your material goods? And so I would encourage you, if this is your church, this should be one of the places where you are financially giving to support the proclamation and propagation of the gospel. We don't expect, we don't ask visitors to support the preaching here. We don't ask that. But if this is your church, if this is where you are receiving spiritual benefit, is it really a big thing if you support that ministry yourself? A third principle we get from this passage about supporting gospel ministers is that the point of supporting gospel ministers is to free them up so that they can minister the gospel more effectively. What's the point of all of Paul's illustrations? The farmer, the soldier, the priests. The point behind all of them is that the farmer, the soldier, the priests, the vineyard workers, every one of them receives their wage from their work so that they can be more focused on doing their work. That's why especially it comes out in the soldier illustration. You don't want a soldier who's divided. You don't want a soldier who's like, where's my next meal coming from? Ah, they're shooting at me. You want a soldier that's like, they're shooting at me and that's my focus. So one of the points we should draw from this is that the purpose of supporting gospel laborers is so that gospel laborers can be more effective in their gospel labor. A fourth principle comes from verse 5. In verse 5, Paul says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles? And so the fourth principle for supporting gospel laborers is that when it's possible, one factor that we should take into account for deciding at what level do we support a gospel laborer is we should evaluate the marital status of that gospel laborer. Paul's assuming that a married man needs to make a higher wage than a single man. And a man with 12 children shouldn't be in the ministry. No, I'm just kidding. A man with 12 children might need to make more than a married man without children. Paul's saying that if the purpose of paying gospel ministers is to free them up to gospel ministry, then we have to pay them in a way commensurate to the size of their family so that they're not distracted by the needs of their family. The final point of application is maybe this is all weird. Maybe you're like, what in the world? Like, you just preached a 50-minute sermon, which is 5 minutes more than normal. I don't know how many minutes we're at, but you've just preached a long sermon on us paying you, and this seems really weird. If this seems weird and foreign to you, let me encourage you to think about paying gospel ministers and the command to do so as actually an expression of God's love for you. Because God's commandments are always good. They are always rooted in His love for His people. And if the purpose of paying gospel ministers is to free them up so that they can study, so that they can pray, so that they can preach, so they can teach, so they can counsel, so they can strategically plan for the life and the well-being of the church, if that's the purpose, then paying a pastor, paying elders, paying missionaries to free them up to do that is actually an expression of God's love for us. Because it's God saying to us, I love you enough that I want there to be shepherds over you. And I want those shepherds to be cared for. I want those shepherds to be provided for so that they can care for you well. And let's praise God that he loves us that much. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, you are kind to speak to us. You're kind to speak to us in relevant ways. Lord, you're kind to give us the instructions for how we order and orchestrate the life of the body. And Lord, we thank you that you have chosen to allow not just accountants and lawyers and school teachers to receive their wage from their work. You've also allowed for your servants, your gospel ministers, to receive a wage from their work. And Lord, we know that you do this because you love your people and you desire to put over them shepherds who have the heart of the chief shepherd, to love them and serve them well. And Lord, we pray that that will only grow and increase and continue here at the church, that your people will always be shepherded well, that they will be fed your word faithfully, and that your spirit will cause the work of your word to cause them to grow spiritually in leaps and bounds for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.